Happy Sabbath. It is good to see all of your smiling faces, and we're so glad that you could join us in worship here at the Fallbrook Seventh Adventist Church. And I praise God that we have the opportunity to dive into His Word. And as the scripture was being read, you may have thought, why did Pastor Jeff choose that passage? That's a tough passage. But as you know, those that have been here the last couple weeks, we have been studying our way through the book of 1 Peter. Peter wrote two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, and we are going verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, and asking God, God, what do you want to teach us? Because the one thing I believe that all of us can agree on is this is God's word. Amen? And this is a book that we can trust, and so we want to ask ourselves, God, what are you trying to teach me this morning? I pray that each of us would have an open heart, a heart that is susceptible to the impressions of the Spirit today. And so why don't we have a word of prayer before we dive in and ask God to be with us. Father, you see everyone gathered here. You have an all-knowing eye, and you know the experiences that each person went through this past week. God, we all come from different places, but all of us are unified in that we want to hear your voice. God, we want to know your will, and we pray that as we study the Word of God, your scriptures, the Bible, that you would guide us, that you would teach us. And Lord, we commit this time to you. We love you. In your name, amen. Amanda is a member of a suburban Seventh-day Adventist church. She had just got out from church, and in the afternoon, she goes home and she lies on her couch to read the Bible. And in the background, her husband, Kevin, watches an international soccer game on television. She sits with her back to the screen, aware of who is winning because of Kevin's occasional comments. But she stays immersed in her reading despite the continuous chatter of the sports announcer. This is a typical after-church Sabbath for Amanda. For 15 years, Amanda has attended church alone. One of many in the average North American Adventist church who is the only family member that is a believer. But Amanda has sisters around the globe. We don't know the percentage exactly, but we do know that a large percentage of Christians, of Adventists, are married to non-believers or non-members. And while not all, most of them, if you look honestly at the statistics, are women. And for such women or men, being a Christian in a home where the other is not can present itself challenges. One has a certain set of beliefs and desires to follow a certain way, and the other does not. For those that are Adventists, Sabbath keeping can be a challenge. One wants to watch TV or mow the lawn, and the other wants to go to church. One wants to take the kids to a baseball game, the other wants to take them to church. One drinks, the other does not. And in these religious divided homes, one can't help but wonder, Lord, what do we do? But not all religiously divided homes involve spouses. I'm sure that you've heard stories like me of children or youth who become Christian despite their entire family resisting a belief in God. And perhaps some of you woke up this morning and came to church leaving your husband or children or wife or family at home. And even though some of us may not be in that exact scenario, I know that each person here knows of at least one family member that doesn't carry the same trust in Jesus that they do. And each person here longs for that family member, the one that they love and cherish, to experience the same peace and trust that they found in Jesus Christ. They want their family member to know God like they know Him. And so, how do you win an unbelieving family member? Well, I don't know. I don't have the answer to that question. Maybe you came expecting the answer. But I believe the Word of God has some answer, amen? And I believe that Scripture gives us guidelines and principles. And as I've studied 1 Peter this past week, I believe that Peter addresses that very situation. That he's specifically talking to wives who have husbands that don't believe. So turn with me to 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter is in the latter half of the New Testament. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you if you do not have one. And I believe that the advice that Peter gives is for each person here. Each of us have someone that we want to know Jesus. They're someone close, perhaps we even live with them. We long for them to know the joy of the Sabbath like we do. How do you share Jesus with them? Peter gives us some counsel found in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll start out with verse 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the what? By the conduct of their wives. Now, for those that have been here for the last couple of weeks, and to refresh those that have not, you perhaps notice a pattern right away. Last week, Pastor Sam took us through the last half of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to briefly look back at verse 11. We're doing a Bible study this morning, going verse by verse. Let's jump back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Peter tells his readers, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, I beg you as pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts." He tells them that you are a pilgrim in this world. And praise God that the Holy Spirit works out the special music. Amen. This is our temporary home. Our real home is in heaven. And then he says in verse 12, "Peter, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." The Gentiles referring to those that don't believe. He says, you need to live a godly, Christ-like life in the midst of an unbelieving world. But how do you live good, so to speak, in a bad world? Well, Peter offers some advice, and in the next verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, he basically sums it up in one word. He says, submit. Submit. How do you relate to the various institutions of society? He says, submit. And he looks at three groups of people that you find often in the New Testament. Often in the New Testament, you find instruction to husbands and wives, slaves and masters, and parents and children. Those three groups of individuals are often found throughout Scripture, and Peter addresses some of them. But he doesn't address all. You don't see Peter talking much to husbands. There's a couple of words. You don't see him talking to masters, and he doesn't really address the parent-child relationship. Why? Well, in 1 Peter, part of his primary purpose is to talk to Christians who are suffering. Over and over in 1 Peter's book, you find him saying, listen, you're going to suffer as a Christian. You're going to experience trials. You're going to experience persecution. So this is how you should act. This is what you should do. He addresses a theology of suffering, so to speak, how to suffer for Christ's sake. And so the groups of people that he addresses here in 1 Peter 2 and 3 are those that are marginalized, those that are suffering, those that are experiencing trials. So he first says men, families, those that are being persecuted by the Roman government. Listen, don't fight, just submit. He says slaves, those slaves that have just put their faith in Christ and they're trying to live a Christian life at the same time, enslaved to their master. Peter says, hey, don't fight it, submit. Win them by your actions, not your words. And here in 1 Peter 3, he addresses the third group, wives. And in this society, there were many Christians, or those that had just come to the faith, that were female. And part of the reason why is that in this Greco-Roman society, Peter was writing to Asia Minor, which was a Roman province, and Christianity, unfortunately, was considered a cult. And a lot of these newfound cults, so to speak, were popular among women. And so it would have been very common for those that Peter was writing to, for example, a Jewish Christian, a lady that put her faith in Jesus, but her husband is still a stout Jew. Or a lady who put her faith in Christ, but her husband is committed to paganism. That would have been a common scenario, experience that was happening. And so here Peter writes to this group that is marginalized, that is suffering. And he says in verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their lives." You see, the popular idea during that time period, a pagan's perception, if you look at history, of Christianity was this, that Christianity made a wife hard to live with. You find that in various sections of pieces of history that were written about that time period. And so you can imagine that some Christian women, fresh in their enthusiasm of their new faith, had been badgering their husbands to follow them in baptism. And perhaps, as one commentator says, that these individuals, excited about Paul's advice that they're neither male nor female, bond nor free, had suddenly taken that Christian liberty and had become a nuisance at home. And Peter here is saying, listen, don't allow your pagan husband to have any argument against you. Don't allow him to have some piece of evidence that he can latch onto to say, you know what, Christianity is nothing. It doesn't affect your life, so why should I believe as you believe? And so here Paul is saying, listen, treat your husbands with honor and respect. Be kind and listen to them. And here he gives wives who have unbelieving husbands a way into which to win them over, so to speak. And he uses a brilliant play on words. He says there in verse 1 that even if some husbands do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won. Do you catch that? Essentially, Peter is saying here, listen, let your spouse see how Jesus has affected your life. Let him see how he's changing your heart. Let him see what a difference the Sabbath makes. He says, actions speak louder than words. As you've heard before, the adage, kill them with kindness. That's essentially what Peter is saying here. How do you win over an unbelieving family member? Well, I read an article called Married But Alone. And it specifically addresses a situation when someone is a Christian and one of their family members is not. How do you interact in that environment? And they offer a number of pieces of advice. And I just want to give those to you quickly. They first said, make prayer and study of the word a priority. This person writing this article lived in a family where she was the only Christian, and she realized that, you know what, the first thing I need to do is seek Jesus. I need to make prayer and a study of the Word of God a priority in my life. Second thing she realized is never nag or try to change the other person. Have you realized that in your own marriage, maybe? I know I have, all right? Nikhil and I have realized, you know, we're going on, this coming Monday is our 1-year anniversary. And so it's amazing how quickly time flies. And Nikhil, me and you, thank you. I praise God for that. And marriage is a beautiful thing. I highly recommend it. The one thing I've learned in marriage is to make Jesus the center. Make Jesus the center. Because, you know, as one of my favorite authors says, the Jesus in him can't disagree with the Jesus in her. Jesus can't disagree with himself. So if you're both seeking Jesus, it's going to be a beautiful thing. And that's what Peter's trying to say here. He's like, hey, you listen, you can't nag or try to change the other person. You can't keep on putting some stingers in and say, hey, you got to do this. It's not going to work. She mentioned an experience where one of her friends married an agnostic, and this friend forced her husband to pay tithe to an institution he didn't believe in for years. And over time, it just realized it doesn't work. You can't change someone's mind. Pray for him. Allow your actions to speak. She says, link pleasant memories with the Sabbath, and it makes it worth anticipating. So sometimes Sabbath can be a conflict because one family member wants to do this, another family member wants to do this, and associate positive experiences with Sabbath keeping. Worship with others and make lasting church friendships. Get involved here at church. Never say your spouse is unsaved or believe your marriage is a mistake. Can you imagine the discouragement that one would feel if the other person, just by the way they acted, what they said, made the other person think that they're not saved? Don't argue over religion. Wow. Make Jesus a positive thing. And then understand and discuss in a non-threatening way, an unchurched husband or wife, reasons for discomfort with organized religion. Be able to talk about things openly. How do you win an unbelieving family member? Actions speak louder than words. Ministry of Healing, I believe, puts it in a beautiful way that I cannot sum up. And notice what this book says. By the power of his grace manifested in the transformation of the character, the world is to be convinced that God sent his son as its redeemer. No other influence that can surround this human soul has such power as the influence of an unselfish life. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. And Father, help us to live unselfish lives. Well, Peter expounds upon how actions speak louder than words in the next following verses. Verse 3, he says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward." This is 1 Peter 3, verse 3. "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." Verse 4, "Rather let it be the," what? "Hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Wow. Peter says, listen, spouses, don't try to impress the other with your outer appearance. In fact, some historians have noted that during that day there was a religion, a cult of sort, in which the women were known for their extravagant apparel and cosmetic display. And Peter, in possible comparison, says that's not what Christianity is like. And I love the Bible's wording here. It says, don't let your adornment be outward, but let it be what? Inward. Simplicity and modesty. Let your adornment be inward. Let your character be how you dress up each day. Amen? Why? Because a gentle and quiet spirit, a kind disposition, is, Peter says, incorruptible. What a beautiful word. If you remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter used that word incorruptible to describe our inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, listen, we have an inheritance that's waiting for us in heaven, and you cannot destroy it. It's unfadable. It does not fade away. And he says this beauty of the inner heart is really what counts. Outward beauty won't last. Outward beauty is able to be taken away, but what truly lasts is that inner beauty of the heart. Can you imagine if you saw someone, perhaps at the store, maybe walking in here to church, and you look down at their shoes, and they're wearing the most expensive shoes that you've ever seen. Maybe $500 pair of shoes. And then you look up from there, and they have rags on the rest of their body. It would be very out of place to see someone who dresses up their feet very, very well, but not the rest of their body. And I love what this quote says, that I don't know who wrote it, but notice this: to clothe the foot in costly apparel, but the upper part in rags is absurd. So to bestow cost in clothing the body, but none the soul. Mercy. In other words, we spend all this time to make the outside look nice, but what about the inside? That is really the clothing that is going to last. And the beautiful thing is that God's clothing never goes out of style. Amen? Man, praise the Lord, that we don't have to worry about the latest fashion with God's clothing, because God's clothing can be worn in the morning and at night. It can be worn mowing the lawn and coming to church. God's clothing can be worn all the time. And Peter here is saying, listen, put on Christ's righteousness. May that truly be what makes us attractive. Proverbs 19:22 in the Living Bible translation says, "Kindness makes a man attractive, and it is better to be poor than dishonest." And you know what? Studies have actually shown that literally that is the case, that a nice personality is one of the most important factors in perceived beauty. In fact, a study was done in November 2014, randomly dividing or testing 120 male and female adult participants, dividing them into three different groups, and they were asked to rate their perception of the beauty of 60 different photos. These 60 photos of unfamiliar people were making neutral facial expressions, and they were asked to rate their perceived beauty. Well, 2 weeks later, the participants rated the pictures again. But this time, one group was given positive character qualities underneath the picture. So one third of the group, one of them, under the picture would say kind, honest, or nice. Then another group was given negative character qualities underneath the picture. Dishonest, mean. And the third, the control group, was just given the same pictures. Well, what they found after it was all done was that at the very outset, when they looked at all of these pictures, across these three different groups, they were generally the same as to their perceived attraction level. But then after the second study was done, they found that those that had positive character qualities underneath their picture were given significantly higher levels of attraction. Wow. Kindness makes a person attractive, amen? And that is what, my friends, is I believe that we as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventists, should focus on, is having a heart that is like Jesus. If you want to win an unbelieving family member, don't do it with your words, do it with your actions. A little book called My Life Today describes this verse. After reading or describing this verse, this is what, and there's three different slides here that I want to read to you, this book called My Life Today. And it says, after reading the verse that we just read, it says, the apostle presents the inward adorning in contrast with the what? Outward. And tells us what the great God values. The outward is corruptible, but the meek and quiet spirit, the development of a beautifully symmetrical character, will never decay. It is an adornment which is not perishable. In the sight of a creator of everything that is valuable, lovely, and beautiful, it is declared to be of great price. The author continues, shall we not seek earnestly to gain that which God estimates as more valuable than costly dress or pearls or gold? The inward adorning, the grace of meekness, a spirit in harmony with the heavenly angels, will not lessen true dignity of character or make us less lovely here in the world. Rather, the Redeemer has warned us against the pride of life, but not against its grace and natural beauty. And then it finishes, self-denial in dress is a part of our Christian duty. To dress plainly and abstain from display of jewelry and ornaments of every kind in its keeping is in keeping with our faith. It is of the greatest importance that we show by precept and example that we are cultivating, I love this, that which the monarch of the universe estimates of great value. Amen? In doing this, what an influence for good we can have. My friends, Peter tells us that actions speak louder than words. Peter continues there in verse 5 and 6, and he gives us a specific example. He says, if you really want to know someone that is following this, he calls the reader's attention to the holy women of old. Verse 5 says, for in this manner, 1 Peter 3:5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Wow. The holy women of old most likely was a reference to the patriarch's wives, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. And Peter says, how did they adorn themselves? By trusting in God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? They adorned themselves by trusting in God, by being kind and respectful in their families. And he even says that wives here are Sarah's daughter if they follow her example. And what I love about Scripture, my friends, is that the Bible bases true heritage on imitation and not bloodline. The Bible places true pedigree, true heritage. Our inheritance is not based on who we are born to. Anyone can become a follower of Jesus. Anyone can receive that inheritance. How do you want to, or how can you win over an unbelieving family member? He tells us there in the middle to trust in God, ask him for help, depend on him for everything. And then in verse 7, Peter finally gets to the husbands. Thank goodness, right? We're done talking about the wives. He talks about the husbands. And he says in verse 7, husbands. Sorry. I'm thinking too much about you, honey. All right, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Mercy. That last part struck me as I was reading this verse. Essentially, Peter says that the husband who does not treat his wife with Christian tenderness and kindness cannot expect God to answer his prayers. Mercy. God cannot consistently bestow blessings on men who deal with their wives in an unreasonable, selfish spirit. But praise God, my friends, that there is hope for us men. Amen? We can't do it on our own, but through Christ, all things are possible. He says, husbands, dwell with wives with understanding. And I'll go back to that, but I love this little quote here. And to be like Jesus, the husband should manifest great interest in his family. Especially should he be very tender of the feelings of his wife. Kind, cheerful, and encouraging words will prove more effective than the most healing medicines. Happiness and sunshine will be brought into the family by kind acts, and encouraging words will repay the effort tenfold. My friends, we need families who are coming to Jesus every day. We need families who are putting other people first. And really, at the end of the day, you know what the Bible says? It says, husbands and wives, submit to each other. Give up your selfish preference and put the other one first. When I got married, I received this book from a friend. And how many of you know Caleb Gillum? He was came periodically to our church. He taught down at Escondido Apps Academy. And when I got married, he said, Jeff, you have to read this book. And his brother had given it to him, and so I read it. And I was first struck by the top. The top title says, The Key to Becoming a Strong and Irresistible Husband. I said, that sounds pretty nice. You know, I want to become a strong and irresistible husband. Discovering the Mind of Woman. At first, I thought, you know, it sounds kind of psychological, right? You know, this whole, what's that book, women are from Mars and men are from Venus, or maybe the opposite, I don't know. But you know, how they're differently created. But it really wasn't about that at all. Caleb told me before reading this book, he said, Jeff, this book has an opportunity to change your marriage and how you view your relationship if you're willing to surrender self and become like Christ. I said, all right, I accept the challenge. And husbands and men, and those that aren't married, I highly recommend this book, very biblical author, and time again goes to Scripture. And this book essentially says, listen, men, we have to put self aside. We have to. We have to sacrifice self and allow Jesus to come in. And he says that he brings a woman into our lives to refine us to become more like him. And he says in this book, you know, when you're a kid, God brings, the child into a relationship with his parent. So God uses the parents to refine the character. But then after that, the way that God refines our character is he brings someone into our life. And after marriage, we realize, man, Lord, keep on refining my character. I need Jesus. And then perhaps he brings children into your life. And whatever the way, I mean, God uses all different ways. For those that aren't married, those that are, those that have kids, those that don't. But the point is I believe that what Peter is trying to tell us here is that all of us, men especially, have the privilege and the responsibility to be the leader in the home. You know, I was reading some statistics this past week, and I was looking at the percentage of children who became Christians, and they were the only Christians in their family, and how often that those kids, as the only Christian in their family, ended up converting their whole family. And it was a small percentage. I don't know, I remember exactly what it was, but it was, you know, maybe 15% or something. And then it showed that the women who became Christians in their family, how often their family was converted because of her influence. And again, it was a higher percentage, but it was still maybe 30%. And then it showed that the men who became Christians, or Adventists, or whatever faith background, who became Christians in their home, that the percentage of the family members that also followed suit was 90%. That tells me that men, we have a calling. We have an influence as spiritual leaders in the home. And if we are not walking on that path right now, I encourage you to pray. Ask God, God, I want to be the spiritual leader in the home. And God will give us help. Amen? God will give us help. And then verse 8, Peter addresses everybody. He says, finally, verse 8, all of you be of what? One mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous. So how many qualities does Peter ask us to have in verse 8? Five. Thank you, Pastor Sam, for looking at how many fingers I'm holding up. Yes, five qualities. All right? Five different qualities that Peter asks us to have. He first says, be of one mind. Be in harmony. Be like-minded. If you want to win a family member, if you have a personal rivalry, it's not going to work. Find the common ground and pray and ask God to change their heart. The second thing he says is to have compassion, to be sympathetic. And someone once said that to have compassion requires three things. If you want to be compassionate, you need time, sensitivity, and vulnerability. And those are all things that are rare today. In the midst of this busy world, Peter says, stop and lend a listening ear. Be compassionate. And then number three says to have the love of a brother, brotherly love. Now, I have the privilege of having my brother here, Jonathan. And when I first read that, I thought, you know, there were some times growing up that Jonathan and I did not have love for each other, right? You know, the sibling rivalry. But as I was telling him this yesterday, and you were saying, you know what? Praise God that we have love today, amen? And we did all growing up. You know, brothers have this way of just sticking through things, through everything, right? And Jonathan and I have that. Jonathan's one of my best friends. I know I can talk to him about anything. And Peter here asks for family members today to have brotherly love for everyone. Those that we've never met before, have brotherly love. Then he says to be tender-hearted, to show kindness. And lastly, he says to be courteous, to let the person in front of you at Sprouts go ahead, all right? Or to let the person behind you, the person who has just a few groceries. This happened this past week. I had a couple groceries, and I was way back in the line, and someone said, hey, you only have a couple things. Right? That just makes you feel good. It warms up your heart. Courteousness. And this is so important to be able to win a family member over. You know, a short story. There's a British statesman and financier named Mr. Rhodes. And Mr. Rhodes had a scholarship fund that he used to help young people go to school. And Mr. Rhodes was a stickler for correct dress. He would have dinners for these young people that had his scholarship, and he would make sure and have a certain dress code. Well, there was a young man that was invited to dine with Mr. Rhodes, and he arrived to Mr. Rhodes' house by train, and he had to go directly to the home in his travel-stained clothes. Once there, he was appalled to find all of the guests already at the dinner table assembled wearing full evening dress. After what seemed like a very long time, Mr. Rhodes finally appeared in an old, ratty, blue sports coat. And he sat down and began to have the meal, and nothing was mentioned at all. But people noticed that Mr. Rhodes clearly was wearing something different than he normally did. He was a man that enjoyed his fine dress. But later on, the young man who had come in his travel attire from the train, not having time to change, learned that his host had been dressed in fine evening clothes, but had put on the old suit when he heard of his young guest's dilemma. Wow. Mr. Rhodes had compassion on this man, and not wanting to embarrass him, changed into an old blue suit to match his guest. He had compassion. He had sensitivity. He was willing to sacrifice his time. And if you want to win an unbelieving family member, I believe that God is asking you to have a compassionate heart. And then the last three verses, which we'll just read through quickly. Verse 10, even verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Peter quotes from Sermon on the Mount and says, hey, if you want to win a family member, and don't try to get back at them for the bad things that they do to you. Verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 34, 12 through 16, and he says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So if you want to win an unbelieving family member, if you have someone in your family that you long to know Jesus, he says, control your tongue. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the who? The righteous. And his ears are closed to their prayers. Is that what it says? His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. My friends, if you want to know how to be righteous so that the Lord will hear your prayers, I can tell you right now. It is by putting on Christ's robe of righteousness every single day, inviting him into your heart and allowing you to change you from the inside out, surrendering the outside adornment, surrendering the things that distract, surrendering the attitudes that get in the way of family and saying, God, I want to surrender it all and I want to put it in your hands. Peter gives us advice that some of us may be saying, you know, there's no way that I can do it on my own. It sounds like I have to be perfect. But I believe his counsel in verse 6 is for us all, that these holy women adorn themselves by trusting in God. They trusted in God. They made God their strength. They stood up for what was right, and they allowed God to take care of the results. I want to finish with a short true story from the country of Africa. There was a mother and her young son who had become Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And they were excited about their faith. They were excited about going to church. And every single Saturday, they would wake up, they'd put their Sabbath clothes on, and they'd walk down to the church a couple miles away. Well, the husband was not too excited. He did not share the same passion that they had. And quickly he began to harbor resentment in his heart for this faith that his wife and son had. And in fact, this resentment began to build so much that he sat them down and he said, you cannot go to church any longer. He refused for them to go to church. Well, afterwards, the son, who was just 8 years old, and mom sat down and said, what are we going to do? And the 8-year-old son looked at his mother in the face, who he could tell was quivering, and said, Mom, I love Jesus, and I want to go to church, and God will take care of us. And so that following Sabbath, the husband again said, you will not go to church today. And the husband every Saturday would go off in his car to work in the city. He would work even all weekend long. Well, the son and the mother said, man, Daddy said that we shouldn't. But you know what? God wants us to go to church, and you know what? God will take care of us. And so they go to church, leaving the results with God. And so they come back from church and they go about their day. And the next Sabbath, they do the same thing. And this time the husband finds out and he is irate. And this time he sits them down. He says, listen, if you go to church one more time, you are no longer a part of this household. He said, I'm going to kick you out of this house. Well, again, the wife began to tear up and realizing what was about to happen, she said, man, what are we going to do to her 8-year-old son? And before even that took place, her 8-year-old son had made a decision that he was going to follow Jesus. And so afterwards, they had had this conversation. The son said again, you know what, Mom, I think we need to follow Jesus. And during the week, he went up to his dad. And he looked him in the eye and said, Dad, I love you. And the husband kind of was taken back. Well, I love you too, son. And he said, Dad, I love you so much that I want to follow and obey what you say. And then he said, but Daddy, I love God even more. And he said, I need to go to church because that's where the people who love God go. And Daddy, I am going to go to church with Mommy this Saturday. Well, the husband didn't really have a response for his 8-year-old son, and he goes off to work. And as he's driving to work, and a few days have passed, this is Saturday morning now. So Saturday morning, he drives off to church. He doesn't say anything to his son and to his wife, and he angrily said, oh man, I bet they'll go to church again. But as he's going to work, all week he's been thinking about what his 8-year-old son, the courage that he had to say, I love God, to stand up for purpose, for what is right. And this man went to work, and he decided last minute that he wanted to check out what this 8-year-old son of his had. And so he drives from work and he goes to church and he sits in the back and he listens. And before the church service is over, he sees his wife and son sitting right up front. He darts out the back door and goes back to work the rest of the day. Little 8-year-old son and mommy are nervous as they go home because they knew that daddy had said not go to church, but they don't say anything. They pray. The husband doesn't say anything. The next Saturday, the same thing happens. They go to church. Daddy's off at work already. He says, you know what? I want to check out what my 8-year-old son has. So he drives to the church and he sits in the back and he listens and he goes back to work. He does this for 6 or 7 weeks, unbeknownst completely to his son and wife. And finally, one Sabbath, as these things are beginning to process in his mind, the preacher at church, husband is sitting in the back, wife and son are sitting up front, the preacher makes a call. He makes an altar call and he says, there's someone here that has not put their faith in God. He makes the call and the husband is compelled, he can't help it, he walks to the front. And as he's walking, his son and wife turn around and see daddy, and they get nervous. Because they say, what is he going to do? He's coming to get us. And they nervously sit in their seats to watch what happens. But he walks right by his son and wife and walks up to the front and kneels down. And he gives his life to Jesus. Amen. He comes over and he hugs his son and his wife and says, I'm sorry. And he says, son, you had something that I did not have. You had a courage and a faith and a resilience that I want. And he gave his life to God. And I believe, my friends, that the way that that little boy won over his unbelieving dad was through his actions. You could say, well, it was through his words, but it was through a heart that was sold out for God, that was willing to do what God wanted. And Peter here is giving advice. He's saying to those that want to win an unbelieving family member, love Jesus with all your heart, surrender all to him, and allow Jesus working through your life to show the other person that you have something that they need. And my prayer, my friends, is that for all of us who have those family members, as Karen comes up, all of us who have those unbelieving family members, that we would start right now, that we would start praying for them and saying, God, I want them to know you. Help me to live that life. Help me to say the right thing at the right time. Help me to show them who Jesus really is. Why don't we stand together as we sing our closing hymn, I Surrender All.